Okay, we are in Ephesians chapter 1, and we are going slow. So if you missed last week, you didn't miss hardly much. Although we're talking about stuff, we're just not like plowing through it real fast. I'm going to read down through verse 10 or 11 and make some comments as we go, kind of summing up what we've talked about. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 and 10 this evening. And again, just pulling out a few things. The things we're going to see tonight is basically that the mystery... We're going to talk about the mystery. The mystery has been revealed. And we're going to talk a little bit about that, how it is revealed and how you can find the mystery. That's in verse 9. But what we're waiting for is the gathering of all things together under Christ. This is done. The mystery has been revealed. Now, you may know it, you may not know it, you may be paying attention, you may not be paying attention, but this is available. What's going on? Who Christ is, what is going to happen in Christ has been revealed. This is done. But we're waiting now for the gathering. And part of the gathering is the understanding of the gathering that's coming is part of the mystery that's been revealed. So here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Ephesians. This is the introduction. Three things are said right here. You've got Paul's name, you've got who he's addressed to, and you've got his greeting. All three of these lines have the word Christ in them. They're all Christianized. He's simply saying, I'm Paul, you're the Ephesians, and you know, blessings. But he mentions Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Christ is mentioned in all three of those. Grace and peace, the Greek and the Jewish greeting for peace or blessing, grace. Paul Christianizes it. Verse 3. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this begins a 13-verse baraka, a 13-verse blessing of praise to God. And that is what this is. These first 13 verses are praise to God for the great things He's done. And it's the longest known sentence in the ancient Greek language. And possibly, I mean, who knows why, but it's probably, one reason it could be at least, is it's talking about the greatest thing ever, and it's what God has done through Jesus Christ and all the ramifications of what He's done in Jesus Christ. So it takes the longest sentence to connect this or praise to God for what He's done. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, praise be the God and Father, is Jewish. I mean, they had the baraka, but what He does right there in the sense, praise be to God, He ties into that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christianizing even this Jewish form of praise to God. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms. The heavenly realms is simply the word heavenlies. It's the place above the earth, if you would say it like that. It's not necessarily the heaven where God lives, but it is the heavenly realms where God's throne is at. It's where all the spiritual activity takes place. God has blessed us in that heavenly dimension, in the heavenlies, with every spiritual blessing, and key right here, in Christ. You have every spiritual advantage. Anything that He could be given to you has been given to you in the most prominent, active place of spiritual activity. And all of those things are found in this thing we call, or this place we call, in Christ. So these blessings are in the heavenlies, in Christ. Now, if you're out of Christ, you have nothing. If you're in Christ, you have everything. And now, the choice is yours. That's what we present the gospel to people. Do you want to accept Christ? It all comes down to this. The gospel is all summed up in one basic thing. You know, what do you think of Christ? How are you going to respond to Jesus Christ? You reject Him, you reject everything. You accept Him, you receive everything. What are you going to do with God's Son? And that is the gospel, the presentation. For it says, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world. Now, this is where I deviate from the Calvinistic group. And again, I don't want to say they're wrong, although I think they are, but there's a great group with them. For He chose us in Him. We're chosen in Christ. When you are in Christ, you are now, the one that was chosen was Jesus Christ. He is God's favored Son. He loves Him, talks about the gospel. He's the Son that God loves. If you enter Christ, you accept Christ, you are now in the chosen. Jesus is the chosen. You enter Christ, you are in the chosen. It's not that you've been chosen and you haven't. You've been chosen, you haven't. Calvinism teaches that in a general sense. I can't make sense of that. I may be immature in my understanding. I can't handle that. This is what it's talking about. In Christ, Christ has been chosen. For he chose us in Christ, in him, before the creation of the world. It wasn't you so much. He knew what you were going to do. But it is Christ. This place has been chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Again, this is the word adoption. That means the one that has been brought into the family from outside the family. Again, in Christ, you are adopted as a son. Outside of Christ, you're not. But if you enter into Christ, you are predestined to be adopted. You're predestined to go the whole distance. And this is why, this is where I would teach eternal security, in line with the Calvinist. That once you're in Christ, you are now predestined, you're adopted as a son, you're brought in, you cannot exchange. All things have passed away, behold, all things are new, you are in Christ. Now this verse, this sentence, continues to talk about Christ. Everything is going to be in Christ as we continue through this. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. It was his joy, it was for his benefit, it was something that he wanted to do. And this next verse right here, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us. And both the word, we saw this last week, the word grace, Christo, and then the word freely given in the NIV, is a word that means grace. It's the verb form. In other words, what it says, he graced us with grace. He freely gave us what he was freely giving, in that sense. The idea of receiving grace, you receive something that's not yours, and to receive that, you've been graced with grace. And that's what it's saying right here. Through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, and here, again, we're talking about his glorious grace and praising him for his glorious grace. Throughout this sentence, or these first 14 verses, we're continuing to praise God for who he is, for what he's done, and here we're praising him for his glorious grace, which he graced us with, or has freely given us, that's just a translation of the word, has graced us in the one he loves. And once again, we come back to, he's great. We praise him for his glorious grace, which he's graced us with in the one he's loved, in Christ. Now we're defining him as in the one he's loved, again, lining up with the Gospels. Verse 7, again, in him we have redemption. Redemption is a term used to buy something from. It's got a preposition on the front of it, meaning from, kata, bought from, not just purchased, but bought from something, bought out of the marketplace. The price has been paid, and you have been removed. You know, not just the price has been paid, which assumes you've been taken from the marketplace of sin, but the price has been paid, and you've been taken from it. It emphasizes the fact that you've been removed. Not just has the price been paid, and you're left sitting on the shelf. The price has been paid, and you've been taken from that place of sin. In him, we have redemption. That's that word I was talking about. Through his blood, that's the purchase price, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Again, there's a word that's used frequently, or by Paul, he's used it in Romans also, Romans and Ephesians, to describe God's grace, rich. It's lavish, not financial riches, but again, an abundance of something, abundance of coins, abundance of something. This is an abundance of grace in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Again, what God did for us in Christ, giving us that grace, was his wisdom and his understanding. It wasn't his emotions. That was probably part of it, if God has emotions, which I think he does. But it was his wisdom and his understanding. It was a strategic move based on his character, based on where he wanted to go and what he wanted to accomplish. So again, and this all comes up later when it talks about the purpose of the church being to manifest the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, in that heavenly place where we are at in Christ, where we have every spiritual blessing, in line with his wisdom and knowledge. He is now demonstrating in us, in what he's done, to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, his wisdom and knowledge. It's beyond, again, the understanding of even the members of the spiritual dimension. Now, verse 9. 9 and 10 is new material for us. I'll read them here. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So what we're saying right here tonight, here we go. This is the new material. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. Look at the first of the words right there you see on the paper. I've got, again, on your notes, you've got just in the bold, you've got the NIV. You've got the Greek letters underneath it. If you go online and click on those, it'll open up the Greek where you can see the different tenses and different meanings of the word and different places it's found. But that first word, noresis, or it means he made known. It means to make known, obviously. It's in the aorist tense, which means it's a point of action in time past. The aorist tense it refers to the past, something in the past, but it is a point. It is a point of something that happened in time past. So when it says right here in verse 9, and he made known to us, in the aorist in the Greek, obviously it's in the past tense, but in the aorist in the Greek it means in the past at one point, not with at a point in time with continuing results, you know, in the perfect tense or something like this. It means at a point in time, there it was. So that means this right here, what he's talking about, he's made known to us the mystery of his will. That has been done. Now, let's read on. After that, it says, describes an action at a certain point. The next word, purpose, which means, let's see, it's translated purpose. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Purpose is something that means to place beforehand or to purpose. Again, something that goes ahead of time. Again, this was in Christ, his purpose. He placed it in Christ. He made known to us the mystery of his will. And the next word is mystery. Throughout Scripture, it's used, I think you can say it's used like 27 times in the New Testament, right around there. 21 of the times it's used by Paul. And the mystery, it's a mysterion in the Greek. Mystery is, again, information that is true. It's planned. It's known by God, but it's hidden. A mystery. No one knows it. No one knows it. No one even comprehends it. The cross was a mystery. No one even like says, well, I think Jesus is going to the cross. It was such a mystery that when Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, the disciples, who should have understood the mystery, go, what does he mean? I mean, it's such a hidden mystery that the human mind can't even discover it, uncover it, stumble upon it. They don't even understand it. If you tell it to them, you can say it plainly. Jesus is going to be crucified on the cross. I wonder what that means. That is the power of a mystery in God. That's kind of spooky. He can tell you straight up plain, this is what I'm going to do. You go, well, I got to really understand that. That's the power of a mystery. But here, the mystery has been revealed. It is something that is a secret until Christ or until God reveals it. And again, let's read verse 9. And he made known to us at a point in time in the past, he decided it's time to reveal the mystery. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. It was all of a sudden, it was time. I want those that are in Christ to now understand where I'm going. And he revealed it. He pulled the curtain back. In other words, that is really, if you want to sum this up real quickly, that is the purpose of Bible teaching. That is the purpose of what we're doing. This is the mystery. And it's not like, well, all of a sudden I've climbed the highest mountain, now I understand the mystery, I'm trying to tell it to everybody else. I, as you are continually bathing ourselves in this mystery, and just like the disciples heard Jesus say, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'll be handed over by the Gentiles, the Jews will hand me to the Gentiles, they'll mock me, they'll spit on me, I'll be crucified on the third day, I'll rise from the dead, and they go, well, what is he talking about? It's like they had no idea, and they came up with their own theories, trying to figure out what he was talking about, trying to spiritualize it, or paraphrase it, or find some kind of symbolism. And he meant exactly what he said. The Word of God is the same way, I think. It's God's revealing, especially in the New Testament, God revealing his mystery. And I may understand the part about, well, the three-day part, but I don't understand the rest of it, so I continue to study. Then one day I understand a little bit more. As we continue to bathe ourselves in it and let it roll through our understanding, we begin to understand it more. Now imagine if we're at Bible study and we're going through this trying to reveal it, you know, find out what the mystery is that has, it has been revealed. We're trying to do this. Just imagine those people, Christians, who don't spend time reading their Bibles or don't spend time in Bible study or whose churches are talking about something other than the revealed Scriptures. What is the chance that they're going to wake up one day and go, I understand the mystery? I mean, virtually, it's impossible. God has revealed to us in the Scriptures, and it's by the power of the Spirit we come to understand it. You're not going to just all of a sudden stumble upon it in a grocery store someday. You know what I'm saying? I mean, obviously you can read, you know, a guy can do whatever he wants. But Paul got knocked off a horse and he understood quite a bit. But again, that's the power. Well, let's, with that in mind, let's go ahead and look at a few verses, if you don't mind, that deal with this mystery. First of all, I'm going to read it one more time. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. We'll leave it with that. Let's go to chapter 1 of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 18. We'll see it again here. The word mystery. And now, I don't want to de-spiritualize the mystery. I'm telling you, the mystery is in the written Word of God. But we're going to see in a couple of verses here, including this one, these things are spiritually discerned. You're going to have to be in step with the Spirit of God. You're going to have to be in fellowship with God. You're going to have to be pursuing these things. Well, look at this right here. Watch what Paul prays. To the Ephesians, in verse 1, verse 18, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he seated him at the raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God above all heavenly realms. And goes on, talks about this. But notice right there what he's praying for. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope. Part of this mystery is the hope. And it's like, it's not just because you've got a Bible you're going to understand it, but there is going to be that spiritual dimension of these things being revealed. You could have someone, if Jesus could talk plainly to his disciples and it go over their head, they had the mystery, but there was no spiritual revelation that came along with it. We're going to need the spiritual revelation. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians, a very similar book to Ephesians, written at the same time, or same, you know, same imprisonment at least. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. And Paul is going to sum his ministry up in this case around this mystery. This is what his ministry is all about. Chapter 1, verse 24. And remember, Peter, in 2 Peter, as he's dying, his last chapter, Peter writes about Paul. He says, some of the things Paul writes are hard to understand. Because Paul was recording the mystery in written form, and Peter himself was reading it, and he was saying, well, some of these things are hard to understand. They're not just Jewish laws, do this, don't do that. They're like the revelation of who we are in Christ. And, well, look, I mean, look at Ephesians itself. I mean, it's a tough book, as we know. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul writes, Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, meaning Christ, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. Now, what is still lacking? I thought Christ did everything on the cross. Indeed, Christ did for our salvation. But it's been given to Paul to now bring about this revelation. Jesus died on the cross, but now the revelation has to be brought into the world. And someone's going to, and it's not going to be a painless experience. Paul says, it is my flesh, my life, that I'm bringing about this revelation. So he's like, I fill up in my flesh what's still lacking. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the revelation. He says, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Verse 25, I have become its servant by the commission of God, or by the commission God gave me, to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Now, I mean, right there, I mean, it's like if God's still revealing the mysteries today and giving people visions, oh, I forgot this chapter in the end of, you know, Luke or something, or... It's like, no, Paul is, this is the completion of the ministry, or the message. I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Verse 26, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Again, that goes back to our aorist tense. At a point in time, it has been revealed. It's been done. He says it's here. He said it's been hidden for ages and generations in the past. Ages referring to time, maybe even beyond man. Generations referring all the generations of man. It's been hidden until now in Paul's day. It was revealed to Paul and he is now recording it. I become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Again, realize not disclosed to the apostles, not disclosed to the church leaders, but disclosed to the saints. If you are, Ephesians, who is this mystery been revealed to? Those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're the highest level you can go. You hear what I'm saying? It's not like, well, then there's a pastor, or there's a deacon, or there's an apostle, or there's a bishop. Or it's like, if you're in Christ, the mystery is yours. And if we need a revival in the church today, that is one of the key elements. If I was going to type up the 95 thesis of Weimer's, one of them would be, if you are in Christ, you are the one the revelation has been given to. I don't need to understand it. The pastor doesn't need to understand it. The Pope doesn't need to understand it primarily. Who needs to understand it is those that are in Christ, which would be every believer. That's revival. When that happens, revival breaks loose. Well, let's go back to this real quickly, Colossians. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints, to them God has chosen to make known. Listen to this. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And again, this whole thing tonight is going to have two things. You're going to have the part that has been revealed, or the part that is, but the part that is coming. The mystery that Christ in you, the mystery, in this case he says Christ in you. Paul's talking about you being in Christ. Now he says in Colossians, the mystery involves Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Something else is going to happen. We really want to understand this because it's talking about what is yet to come. I want to show you a couple more verses. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. See if this makes sense. Because I think I've already mentioned that with the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that by the power of the Spirit these things are revealed. Without the Spirit, it's going to be hard to discern the Word of God. But at the same time, I want to come back to this, and I believe we can see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the revelation or the mystery, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 7, through effective teaching, effective preaching of laying down the Word of God accurately, that is what is going to cause the revelation. Again, I'll say it this way. If a person were to just go off and be what we'd say spiritual, and this is a group called, it comes up in church history every once in a while, the pendulum. We've talked about the pendulum swing through church history, from academic to spiritual, back to academic to spiritual, academic to spiritual. And we really want to be here. We want academics and we want the spiritual. The spiritual group over here that always swings way away from the academic side is the mystics. They're the ones who have some kind of inner relationship with God, and we should have. I mean, you should have a prayer life. You should have the Spirit of God living in you. But when you spend your entire time over here and you neglect the Word of God and you allow God to lead you and speak to you, and you don't need the Word of God, you don't need the church, you don't need all these different things here, and you become a mystic because the Spirit leads you. That's not good. That's dangerous. Well, obviously the same thing would be true over here. The academic, we just go over here and we just bury ourselves in the written Word. We want to study the Word, but you become, and I mentioned those earlier tonight, some different people you can read their writings and stuff, they become so academic that they even mock prophecy. As in, it's like they become so academic that how could someone have written prophecy? I mean, how does anybody know the future? The inspiration of the Spirit of God inspiring the writer. They're so far this way that they cannot even imagine God inspiring the Scriptures. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can get too far over here where you become goofy in the sense that you reject the written Word because God is just going to lead me. Or you can come over this way and become so academic where you just neglect the whole concept that there's a spiritual dimension out there besides your academic classroom. And so this is something to keep in mind. Paul, what I'm saying here is, Paul is going to say right here, this part right here, is the preaching and accurately teaching of the Word of God is going to be what lays down the mystery for people that the Spirit of God can pick up and bring the revelation. Here we go. Let's just read these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with elegance or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. That's referring to Paul's arrival into Corinth. He came by himself without a job, having been dropped off, having been chased out of Thessalonica and Berea and come down to Athens. And so he shows up in Corinth and he ends up getting a job making tents. So he's got no money, no job, no church, and is headed for the synagogue, which is going to split here when he gets there. That's how he came. He says, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, this demonstration of the Spirit's power, you can decide as you read this, I don't think was an altar call, and then he started healing people or something. He could have. But I think this is about, not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And I think what he's talking about is he simply laid down the message, presented the teaching of the Word of God, and said, watch this. And the revelation, the mystery was revealed by the Spirit, and people's lives were changed. It's like standing up here saying, I'm going to just tell you a story. And he tells them the story and says, and then all of a sudden, like popcorn starts, the Spirit of God starts manifesting, and people start understanding it, and their lives are changed. So again, he's talking about his part is to lay down the Word of God. And he talks about this right here. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. That's about stage presentation. He's talking to the Corinthians who had a lot of the wise philosophers, and this church was drifting towards the great presenters, the great performers, the ones that could stand up and speak elegantly. He says, I didn't come in and try and use all of my speaking styles and all. He says, I just came in and laid down the revelation, and you saw a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And I'm not saying anything against healing and different things that the Spirit of God would do as far as manifesting that way. I think in context here, the power that the Spirit manifested was in, boom, the people understanding. He says it wasn't a flashy slide presentation. It wasn't a PowerPoint presentation. It was just me telling you the gospel. And guess who showed up? The Spirit of God. He goes on and says this, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. That your faith might not rest on the preacher's presentation and elegant speaking styles, but instead of the content of the message that God was bringing to you. Let's read the next one. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age. Now he's getting into that mystery. He says, we do have a message for those who are maturing in Christ, a message of wisdom, he says, but not a wisdom of this age, nothing that you could use to further your career, but a wisdom that is coming, or that comes from what is God's revelation. Or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, he says, we speak of God's secret wisdom. Again, the word mysterion. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. And indeed, there it is. The wisdom, the message of the gospel is something that God presented in Christ since time began. This was destined right here. This is your road to glory. When you understand this, you receive the kingdom. Destined before time began. Let me read it again. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Watch this. Here's an example of that mystery that cannot be understood. None of the rulers of this age understood it. Now, when he talks about rulers, he's not necessarily just talking about Pilate and the kings or the emperors. He's talking about, again, the principalities and powers. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Again, that's kind of a tough verse because you want to say rulers. He's talking about something more than Pilate. But in context, the angels or demons didn't come down and try to crucify Christ. It was the rulers of this age. But understand, the mystery was there, but they couldn't wrap their minds around it. And he goes on and says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard. Now, you've ever heard this read right here about God? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's like, yeah, well, no one knows, no one knows. Well, that's not what Paul's point is, not that, well, no one knows. He says, that's the natural man. No mind, eye has seen, no ear has heard. No one has understood what God has prepared, the gathering that is coming. No one understands that. But look at the next verse. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So what he's saying? Yep, no mind has seen, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has understood what God has prepared for mankind. Oh, but we have. But we do. God has revealed to us by his Spirit. We know what's going on. And that is, again, Paul's message. And again, I am astonished sometimes that people don't just run with that. this is not good enough. This is not good enough material to present to the saints week after week after week after week in church. You've got to bring something else in to try and entertain or get their attention. So it's like, if, and I'm betting my ministry on it, I've said this before, if this is true, and if this is the revelation from God, and it's backed up from eternity past, what better bet do you have in a ministry than to present that? And watch the power of God move. Not in healing the lame, but in revealing it to the saints, which are who you're trying to communicate anyhow. Lay aside all the flash, lay aside all the elegance, and just say, here's the message. Here's the mystery. If I'm reading this right, something big's going to happen. And just wait and see. Okay, well, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, just one more verse. Paul comes back to this. He hits it several times in Ephesians, as we'll see. But chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, so then, Paul says, so then, and he's gone on now for a couple chapters, so then, in conclusion of what he's been saying, I'm going to spare you the three chapters if you want to listen to the CDs or the messages, we've got it on CD. So then, or in summary, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. Based on what? Because we've got the message. And those entrusted with the secret things of God. And so again, as a saint, this is Paul's talking about him and his ministry team. But I think this can, Paul's the one who received it, obviously. But now that you are in Christ, and the mystery has been revealed to you, thus the same thing. Men are to regard you as servants of Christ. Those entrusted, which you are, you can read Timothy and you can read Titus. You are now entrusted. James, you are now also entrusted with the secret things of God. That is the ministry. One of the main ministries of the church is to now preserve that mystery that has been entrusted to the saints for all time. That's what we're here for. Again, other things included, but this being primary. Let's go back to Ephesians, please. That is the first part of our theme tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 9. Now, if we would, we could continue to read about the mystery. I'll just read these verses off to you, but we'll get to them later. If that first part hadn't gone well, I would have used these verses to try and gain some momentum, but I think we've worn this horse out, so we're not going to pursue these. If you want to know how you organize a message, well, if that don't work, I'll go here and read these. But that seemed to work pretty good. Ephesians 3:3, 3:4, 3:9, Ephesians 5:32 and 6:19, this theme of the mystery is going to come up again. It is something that has been revealed. Now, we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Read that, and we'll read into verse 10, and then we'll talk about this. And we're about done. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will in accordance with his good pleasure. And that's huge. He made known to us. You could read this Ephesians and just blow right by that verse. But one of the things that God has done, he's made known to us at a point in time. It's already been done. He's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. Now, that's the mystery. That's the information. But part of that is to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. In other words, right now we receive information. We receive knowledge of what God's plan is. Now, we have a good life as Christians. We have hope in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. We have a lot of things. We have the angels working on our behalf. I mean, there's many promises. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. I mean, the promises just keep on coming in time where this mystery has been revealed. But what this mystery reveals is something that hasn't happened yet. So that when you look into the future, when you make your plans, when you make your decisions, this is the mystery right here. Which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect, the mystery will be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So the first part of our message tonight, the mystery has been revealed. But one of the key parts of the mystery right here that we can see, and again, there's different levels of it as you look at the mystery, but the mystery here that we're waiting for to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now, throughout Scripture, and again, we've got some verses written down here, I think. Do we? Oh, yeah, you're right there. Romans 8:21. Let's just run over there real quick. Romans 8:21. He says, to bring all things in heaven and on earth. And what we're painting a picture, I'm going to read a word here in just a minute. I've got the definition written down there for you. But what you have here is a fragmented universe. You've got a universe with that is fallen apart. It's unraveled. I mean, because of the fall of man, because of sin. Things are not lined up. Things are in rebellion towards God. I mean, we are. Different things in nature are not there's a curse. But in the end, all these things are going to be brought back in line with their Creator. Now, again, you can get real religious, and sometimes we get just your religious background messes you up. But all things brought together in Christ. That sounds so churchy. We'll all be in church then that day. When all things, well, everybody will go to church on that. No, think about it this way. Christ is the Creator. All things were created for Him and by Him. But all those things, remember John chapter 1? He came to that which was His own, but His own did not recognize Him. The Creator shows up. The one who made it for Himself, for His purpose, He comes to that which was His own, including Israel. They didn't recognize Him. In other words, all that He's created for Himself doesn't know Him, is in rebellion towards Him, and is working against Him. And life is pretty good. There's still a balance of things going on as life goes. We've all had good times, you know. We all have food. None of us wants to, like, die tonight. We'd like to stick around. But just imagine, that's what life is like in a world that doesn't recognize its Creator, that is living, actually existing, not just people, but the whole environment is living in rebellion towards the Creator, or out of sync with the Creator, Christ. Just imagine the world when all things are brought together under Christ. That doesn't mean like, oh, now He occupies everything. Everything now is in line. Think about, you know, the hierarchy of some kind of a business plan or something. Here's the CEO. I don't know anything about business. But all these different things, whatever it is, all of a sudden, just imagine everybody's got their own plan going their own way. How hard would it be for the CEO to bring about a good product or a good business or to bless people with what he's trying to do? But now imagine everybody following the perfect business plan, following the CEO where he wants to go. It'd be incredible. And in other words, think about it that way. The day is coming when all things will be together under Christ in their right positions, doing the right thing. That is what we're waiting for. What a wonderful time. Well, let's read a couple things here in the New Testament. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Let's begin in verse 18. Now, I just described our lives here as pretty good, okay? I mean, I know we all suffer, we all have bad days and stuff, but, you know, Paul's going to be a little more negative than I am, and I would tend to agree with Paul here. So he says, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So he's talking about this. He says, our life right now is not worth comparing to what is coming. He says, the creation, that would be everything made by God, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Now, we are the sons of God. If you believe in Christ, you are a son of God. But and that's part of the mystery, too. We know who we are. But we have not been manifested to the world. We look just like the pagans. We look just like an unbeliever. We drive the same cars. We're the same. We just go about our ways. Nothing like, we're not glowing like little light bulbs or something. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to, the word here is frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now, the one who subjected it would be Christ Himself. He said, go ahead, go your way. Adam sins, Christ let it go. The Creator let it go in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So Christ, when Adam sinned and everything began to fall apart, he let it go. He's let go your way. We'll play this out. Because there is the hope that I'm going to come do my work and I will then bring everything back. In other words, in a sense, everything's been scattered. And as time goes on, he is going to then, and the word is in the word is gathered, and we're going to look at it here in just a minute, he's going to then gather everything back to himself. Not in, oh, I've got all my stuff back, but think of it more in a hierarchy. He's going to gather everything. Everything was lined up. Sin came in, scattered it, dispersed it, brought confusion and chaos. He let it go, saying, okay, fine, I've got this covered. I've got a plan. And after it's all been scattered, he's going to then gather it back up, bring it back in line, and this is the day we're waiting for. Let's read on here. Its creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. This is in Paul's day, which includes our day now. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and part of the first fruits of the Spirit is an understanding of the mystery. It's like there is a plan. We understand the mystery, so that's the beginning. The first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we eagerly wait for the adoption. Inwardly we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now notice right here what he says. The redemption of our bodies. See, Paul already said in Ephesians that we have been redeemed. Well, see, and we are been redeemed in the sense that we are in Christ. In the spiritually or in the heavenlies, we are in Christ with every spiritual blessing today. We've been redeemed. We've been bought and we're not returning. But what we're waiting for here, Paul says we're waiting for our redemption. But he clarifies that we're waiting for the redemption of what? The redemption of our bodies, where our bodies are taken out of this fallen state and they themselves are redeemed. Now again, that's not an attack if you believe in healing or praying for God to get your body healed. That's not an attack on that. It's just that we are all going to grow old. We are all suffering. See that word up there? From its bondage to decay. It's like, see this? See? It's like, that ain't because I don't have faith. That might be, but this is just, you know, it's like we're getting old. But there's a day coming where this body is going to participate in this redemption. Because I'm part of this creation. The creation is still dispersed. And my body's part of the dispersed creation. It's all going to be brought back under Christ. Going on. Not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is not is seen as no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have yet have, we wait for it patiently. And we could go to another verse, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. But let's go back to Ephesians and begin to wrap this up. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. And he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. He's told us what he's going to do. What he purposed in Christ to be brought into effect. What his plan is going to be brought into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment. And again, if you look down there on the bottom of the page, I've just got two words right there that I left to look at right here. Oh, no, three words. Simply the word right there, it means fullness, or when times have reached their fullness and everything's complete. But the next thing I want to look at, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Right there, that phrase right here, to bring all things, or to sum, the word is the very bottom word right there. To sum up, to head up, to gather into one. This is his plan. This is the mystery that's been revealed. This is God's plan, that the day is going to come where he's going to sum everything up. He's going to gather everything together. Everything's going to be headed up in Christ. And this is what the word means. It's in the middle voice, which emphasizes, just real quick, just bear with right here. If it is an active voice, that means the subject does the action. If it's in the passive voice, that means you're going to receive, the subject's going to receive the action. If it's in the middle voice, many times, and this is typical right here, the subject is going to do the action, but they're doing the action for themselves. It's like they're playing both sides. They're doing the action, but they're also receiving the benefit of having done the action. See, if you're over here passive, the action is being done to you. If you're over here, you're doing the action. But if it's in the middle voice, as it is right here, we know it's God doing the action, but the action is being done for himself. So right here, That word right here, summed up or headed up or gathered up, you see it's a long Greek word right there. It's in the middle voice emphasizing it's a divine activity that the divinity is doing for himself. This compound word refers to the dispersion of the elements and the ultimate collecting of them back into one. Within there, it's a compound word. You can see how long it is. I could spend time trying to break it down, but I just read it in a Greek lexicon right here. But what it means right there is, the compound means the things were dispersed and then recollected back. Exactly what we read in Romans chapter 8, where he subjected himself in the hope that he was going to gather it back up. The word captures that very same idea. The compound word refers to dispersion of elements and the ultimate collecting them back into one. It is unity out of diversity. God will gather up the fragmented and alienated universe back into himself, bringing it all in line with Christ. And we got one more word right here, that top word, oikonomia. It means household or management or household manager or administration. It is the word that we get when we talk about dispensations or administrations, or what I would simply say, the church age. This is the administration, the church age, this period right here. This stuff that we're talking about, it was all true, but no one knew it in the Old Testament. It was a mystery that was hidden. They knew God, they trusted God. God had a plan for the future, God had a plan for Israel. There was a life after death, there was a resurrection, there was great things that are going to happen. They had all these things, but this right here, what we are in is a dispensation that was revealed, that we have this mystery, that we're living now in time with an understanding of this mystery in a way that's never been known before. In other words, we have information available to us that we should be pursuing that no other generation had. I'll read this one more time. Chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. That mystery now was to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now look at verse 11. In him we were also chosen. Now right at the same, we go right back to this. In him, everything is going to be in him. And in him, in this position right here, that's the position you were in when you were chosen. You enter Christ, you are now in the chosen, and we're not even done. Obviously, we're not done with the sentence. Paul, I mean, it's taken us, now we're in this is like our sixth or seventh week of reading Paul's sentence. Of course, I could have read it faster and stuff. But understand, there's plenty to talk about here, and Paul's this is still just a sentence. And what the sentence is about, it's praise to God for what he has done for us in Christ. Now, you can just say, well, thank God we're saved. But Paul now is saying, yeah, let me define the word saved. And it's saved can be summed up, you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, this is all happening. And now this in Christ now is going to affect all of creation. Everything, we are in Christ now, but eventually all of creation is going to be brought into Christ. Now you can see right there where someone could go ahead and start getting a little strange with that and start talking about everything is going to be redeemed, including everybody and every demon and everything's going to be brought in line. But no, there is, again, let me tell you this real quickly. When you come to different places in the scriptures, Tony and I were talking about this the other night as we were running. I had to say that because it's the first time we've ran in 6 weeks. I want to point that out to everybody that we're running. But when you get these verses that it's like, well, it could go two different ways. It could mean this. You read over here in Romans something, then read over here in Colossians something else, or Jesus says this, you can interpret this way, but Paul says this could be interpreted that way. Maybe it's going two different directions. What you need to do, those verses have to line up. And just because if the Bible teaches something consistently, and then you've got your little thing running off over here, your interpretation, you can't say, well, I guess I'll go. You've got this somehow has to be looked at and examined, not twisted to fit, but it's got to be brought into subjection or had brought subject to the rest of Scripture. You may have misinterpreted. It could mean something else. It's, yeah, I don't want it to mean something else. I want it to mean this. Well, maybe you don't have an option. Although you can say, well, this clearly means that. Yeah, if you just read that verse, that's what it means. When you look at the rest of Scripture, it's like, I don't know. We better bring that over here and interpret it in such a way that it lines up with the rest of Scripture. For example, this is not a challenge to any of you, but I'll just... All things will be brought into Christ. Everything. Everything will be brought subject to Christ. Well, there you go. That's where the doctrine of universal salvation comes from. Every person, no choice, you're all going to be brought into Christ. Even Satan, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Even Satan will eventually be brought in. Now, this is taught. Now, I haven't heard anybody teach this. You know, I've not seen their churches or anything like this. But it comes up every once in a while. And you look, well, there it is right there. It says it, everything. Well, no, wait. This is an example. The Bible talks clearly about judgment. It talks clearly about people being removed from the presence of the Lord. It talks about hell. It talks about Satan in the lake of fire. Pretty clear. So that would mean your interpretation of universal salvation, maybe we need to look at that a little different. Not twist to fit your doctrine, but realize that doesn't make sense. Either something's colliding here or I've got a misinterpretation. You've got to bring that back, re-look at it, and find out how does that fit into the rest of Scripture. That's a basic principle of hermeneutics that was presented in the days of the Reformers as they began to read the Bible and bring it about. That's a reforming principle of the Scripture. Everything's brought subject to the Scriptures. Okay, well, hey, I'll pray. And if you have any questions, feel free. Tony's got snacks. Very good. All right. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the book of Ephesians, and I ask that you continue to lead us through this book, that we would understand it. We thank you for the church. We thank you for our nation. We do pray for our nation, especially for our new leadership. We ask that you would bring revival to our land, that we would have peace, and that we would be able to accomplish the things you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John? Right, yeah. They've got that explained, I'm sure, but I don't know the explanation. But that is just, for myself, that's just one of several things. We're going through Esau and Jacob in church on Genesis. And, you know, as I go through there, you know, remember in Malachi, Esau, or Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And it's like, well, you know, he had no... But the whole point of the story of Jacob and Esau is Esau's making these decisions that are, he's proving he's got no desire. And if that's the case, the reason he's doing those things is that's what God is making, chosen. You have no choice except to be a rebel. And, it's just that among other things. And it may be because I don't understand it. Because the Calvinists, they're so sure. They mock people like myself. But it's like, the whole Bible, nothing makes sense now. I mean, how can I use Esau? Even Hebrews uses Esau as an example to warn such, do not be godless like Esau. But what if God made me godless? At what point does my... That's why if you choose to be in Christ, you are now in the predestined plan. Christ was predestined. But you can demonstrate your godlessness out here and never go up here. And you are, like even Peter says, now you're destined to destruction. Why are you destined to destruction? Because you rejected the door. You rejected the option. Again, I haven't done a thorough paper and dissertation on destroying Calvinism. I probably never will, because it's kind of, I feel the same way about Calvinism as I feel about evolution. Evolution's not true. I'm done arguing with it. I'm not going to try and give you 10,000, there is 10,000 reasons why evolution doesn't make sense. I've already thought about it and I'm done. And Calvinism, it's like I've thought about it for a while, but it's like you could spend your entire life arguing against evolution or Calvinism and really not make any ground at all, because they're not going to change their minds. You know, that's my thought.
Kind of like talking to a Jehovah's Witness.
Right. But you do have, but I do, if someone else feels differently, you've got to, you know, if someone else in here says, well, I think evolution, there's, well, then you keep dealing with it. But I'm done. Or the inspiration of Scripture. I don't go up at night and study and think, I wonder if the Bible's really inspired by God. It is. I'm not bringing that up again. Right. Right. Yeah. Yep. Any other thoughts or questions? Well, thank you for coming. It's nice to have you here. If you haven't taken a book, take a book. Oh, hey, Steve Dace emailed. Oh, let me shut this off here quick.